time. Mm-hmm. So many of the Shia scholars, and it can be true about some of the Sunni scholars as well, their main purpose was to collect all the available narrations. The later Shia scholars, they come to this conclusion that some of these narrations are not authentic, and that is why they deemed it necessary to have a field of study called Ilm al-Rijal, in which all the narrators of the narrations are examined one by one. Mm-hmm. The existence of some weak narrations in the collections of hadith in any religion, in any denomination, is absolutely natural, because mm-hmm. there have been some people who, forged some narrations.
Actually, this was the act of the guardians of the religion to collect all the available hadith to let the decision for the other or later scholars to come.
Exactly, that's
and to make some good decisions to see, to leave them or to keep them.
I mean, not every person is able to refer to the books of hadith and come to this conclusion whether it is authentic or not. No, people of knowledge who know about Ilm al-Hadith, who knows about Ilm al-Rijal, Ilm al-Diraya, they can come and decide about whether this narration is authentic or not.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's have a short break, and then, inshallah, we get back to the main question that we have been talking about, inshallah, after this short break.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. You are still listening to The Last Savior from IR English Radio, and our discussion concerning the tradition and conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be against or different from what the Holy Prophet actually brought up, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the Nabawi Sunnah. This actually was claimed by so-called Wahhabi scholar, and it needs to be discussed and actually analyzed here, and Sheikh Murtaza Karimi was scholarly shedding some light on this topic. We are listening to the rest of his explanation.
As I mentioned, there are four answers to this question. First of all, the narration is not authentic.
Yeah.
The second question is that, according to Sunni collections of hadith, we find that, for example, according to some narrations, they say that when in Akhir al-Zaman, Jesus alayhi salam descends, comes to the earth, he cancels the jizya. Now, we know that paying jizya by the Ahlul Kitab is one of the Islamic rules which was mentioned by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And he will not accept from them anything but Islam. Now, our question is that, can we claim that because of the fact that this narration has been mentioned in Sunni sources, then Jesus alayhi salam, na'udhu billah, will act against the Sunnah and conduct of the Prophet, because the Prophet, he accepted jizya from Ahlul Kitab. But this narration in Sunni sources reads that Jesus alayhi salam will not accept jizya. He will cancel this Islamic law. So the point is that whatever the Sunni scholars and the Wahhabi scholar mentioned regarding this narration, the same can be mentioned about this narration in Shia sources, although we said that this is not a true and authentic narration. But the second point is that there are similar narrations in Sunni sources which tell us that Jesus alayhi salam will bring up some laws which are against the Sunnah and tradition of the Prophet. Now, the third answer is the fact that, although I mentioned that this narration is not true, but the point is that in some cases the difference in conduct is because of the difference in conditions and situations.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to say that this, the content of the narration is true, but the point is that sometimes we know that even the conduct of the Prophet in Mecca was different from his conduct in Medina. I'm not talking about Islamic laws. I'm talking about his seerah, his way of life.
True.
The way that he treated the disbelievers. He never, even defended himself in the form of a war while he was in Mecca.
Actually, he made decisions based on the criteria and the conditions he was in.
Yeah. So when he was in Medina, his conduct regarding the disbelievers was somehow different from his conduct when he was in Mecca. So can one claim that the Holy Prophet is contradicting himself? No, the situations, the conditions were different. Now, the conditions at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam are absolutely different from those at the time of the Prophet. So it's very logical that in one of the seerah, the conditions are different and his decision might be different. And the point is that even if the Prophet would be, instead of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he would do the same. This is the viewpoint of the Shia, that there is no difference when it comes to the conduct of all the infallible Imam, they are the same light. This is the third answer, and the last and the fourth answer.
I'd appreciate, Sheikh, if you be brief in the last, because we have less than 1 minute to finalize this.
The last answer is the main answer to this question, and that is why we may postpone it to the following session, because of the fact that we are going to refer to many narrations in Shia sources, which tell us that not only the seerah of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is not against the sunnah and the conduct of the Prophet, rather he, as you rightly mentioned, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will revive that tradition. He will act exactly like the conduct and seerah of the Prophet peace be upon him.
As we might have understood the sunnah of the Holy Prophet wrongly, Sheikh. For example, in some Islamic schools of thought, we believe that some of them have wrongly taken the conduct of the Holy Prophet. Have we ever seen that the Holy Prophet left oppressed people alone, as we see in this in today world, that most of Islamic countries are silent and towards the oppression of the oppressed? This is actually when we are talking about a change in the seerah, actually is to be back to the real seerah of the Holy Prophet. Yeah. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your
pleasure.
Enlightenment and the topic and discussion, and your speaker listeners for staying tuned for with the last Savior from Arab English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa
reporters. On Wednesday in the Italian capital, humanitarian activists gathered outside the Italian parliament to stage a protest against an anti-migration deal between Rome and Tripoli. The protest, dubbed a blindfold to avoid seeing the truth, was called by a number of NGOs ahead of a crucial parliamentary vote on the renewal of the accord. Protesters were saying the deal has been causing suffering to tens of thousands of refugees since its signing in 2017.
Under the deal, Italy helps Libyan maritime authorities to stop boats at sea and return the illegal migrants to detention centers in Libya. At least 50,000 people, including thousands of children, have been returned to the northern African country so far. However, the condition in Libya is a matter of concern as they face detention and serious abuse, including rape and torture.
I think it's not a problem, unfortunately, only of the Italian government and the country. It's a European problem, and the European policies, basically, Europe endorses the Italian initiative.
During the protest, activists read messages of desperation sent by the refugees trapped in war-ravaged Libya. Some refugees have unsuccessfully attempted to cross the Mediterranean up to 3-4 times.
Facciamo finta di non vedere cosa succede.
We keep turning a blind eye to what is happening in Libya. The decision to renew the deal is a shameful display of how far EU governments are prepared to go to keep refugees and migrants from Europe's shores.
Here in Italy, some politicians deal with the migrants as if they were enemies at the gates, creating fear among Italians. The other politicians make sure not to create too much discomfort to their electorate.
Some lawmakers who attended the protest also said that an Italian Navy ship docked in Tripoli has even directly coordinated the intercepting activities carried out on the refugee boats by the Libyan Coast Guard. Later on Wednesday, Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio told the House that Italy will no more fund the Libyan Coast Guard to encourage a management of migrant flows that is more respectful of international norms by Tripoli. Max Civili, Rome.
Bagram Air Base in northern Parwan province was known as the main U.S. military headquarter in Afghanistan over the past 20 years. This is why experts have blamed the U.S. for wasting international aids to Afghanistan by building America's largest military base in the country.
The U.S. has built Bagram military base by wasting international aids that were earmarked for modernization of the Afghan National Army and the country's development. The airbase is now vacated without U.S. achieving its goals.
As this army general says, the U.S. forces informed Afghans of their pullout earlier, but set no exact time for their departure.
Early morning, once we received some rumors that a U.S. army left the Bagram, we increased our intelligence and our reports. We got that, yes, they left the Bagram, and after that we entered to the base and took the old towers and secure inside of the Bagram as well.
After talking to the ANA commander, we headed to former symbol of U.S. military power in Afghanistan, Bagram Air Base. A parking lot is located at one of the four entrances of the air base. The U.S. forces have left many of these vehicles behind. Afghan forces say U.S. forces have disabled the electronic systems of these military vehicles instead of disabling the war machine of Taliban.
Now, Afghan officials said they are going to fix such military vehicles to use them in fighting against terrorism across Afghanistan.
After crossing the entrance gate, we faced a real American town where U.S. forces have spent long nights and days despite failing to achieve their major stated goal that was uprooting terrorism here. Now, Afghans are in charge of such mission. Having control over Bagram helps Afghan forces to effectively manage and launch counter-terrorism operations against terrorist groups. It seems that the U.S. forces had access to high technology, emergency protection measures and welfare amenities in different parts of this airfield to reduce the level of harm, particularly the psychological harm that was coming from the Afghan war to U.S. forces. For instance, this gas station had been supplying fuel to hundreds of big generators across the air base. Afghan forces have collected these GEM tools from different GEMs located in Bagram, saying the U.S. forces had access to not only GEMs, but also to cinema and restaurants as well. Despite being equipped with a modern air defense system protecting Bagram Air Base during U.S. military presence here, emergency exitways like this one served as a central part of the base. Meanwhile, there have been hundreds of hideouts like this one built by American troops to protect them against possible Taliban rocket attacks. Visiting residential buildings of the U.S. forces in Bagram is also a need. But the bitter fact is that Afghan forces even do not have access to the codes of some doors of the residential buildings in Bagram. So they have no way but to use things like this chair to keep the doors open.
And here is a residential room that was used by American soldiers in the Bagram military air base.
The presence of meal packages, air conditioner systems, refrigerators, microwaves, internet access and TVs that have been left in residential areas by the U.S. forces once again proves that how big difference was and is between a foreign military soldier and an Afghan soldier. There are also many warehouses like this food warehouse in Bagram. Bagram Hospital is the other destination for us. The modern hospital is dark now and we need to use either torches or our camera light to see what is inside. The flame of Washington's longest war in Afghanistan hospitalized thousands of US soldiers in rooms like this one. These beds, medicines, and medical equipment could save the lives of thousands of wounded U.S. troops. But hundreds of them lost their lives here in Bagram Hospital and never returned back to the U.S. due to severe injuries. And now, with rising insecurity in Afghanistan, only time will tell whether or not the Afghan government can make this strategic air base operational due to shortage of financial resources. Sayed Amin Alami, Bagram Air Base in northern Parwan province.
Iranian government has expressed anger over the participation of Italian politician Franco Frattini to a hybrid virtual and face-to-face meeting hosted by terror organization MKO in Albania last weekend. MKO is seen by geopolitical experts as a dangerous sectarian group that was on the list of terrorist organizations of the EU and the US for several years. Despite that, a number of international figures, including former U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and former Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper, have given their full support for this group.
The truth is that the MKO has always been instrumental to the geopolitical strategies of Western countries. It's been designated as a terrorist organization for many years, and its delisting was very much linked to a plan to increase pressure on Tehran. This only shows the double standards of the West when it comes to terrorist groups. MKO's collusion with the US and the Israeli intelligence is a known fact.
Frattini is a former European Commissioner and Foreign Minister under two Berlusconi governments between 2002 and 2011. As the head of Italy's foreign affairs, in 2003 he sent an Italian military and police contingent to Iraq and Afghanistan in support of the US hegemonic influence in the Middle East. Frattini currently holds the post of director of the prestigious Italian Society for International Organization, a non-profit body operating under the supervision of the Italian Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Contacted by Press TV, the former Italian minister has declined to comment on its appearance at the MKO event held in Albania.
Frattini's participation in the MKO's annual conference comes as no surprise. Some governments interacting with terrorist organizations to avoid boots-on-the-ground combat operation need well-known political figures who support them to validate their illegal actions.
Iran has summoned the ambassador of Slovenia to Tehran to voice protest at the Slovenian Prime Minister Janez Janša's participation in the anti-Iran virtual gathering organized by the MKO. In an official letter of protest, Tehran has called the Slovenian Prime Minister's move unacceptable and undiplomatic.
Ties between Italy and Iran have been forever connoted by consistent mutual empathy, to the point that not even the US unilaterally imposed sanctions completely stopped their relations. Rome has long been Tehran's main trade partner, and hundreds of Italian companies are looking forward to fully resuming trade with Iran. Max Civili, Rome.
A Yemeni rights advocacy group called the Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development has released a new report that highlights the destruction of Yemen's infrastructure in over 6 years of war by Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies.
The bombardments of civilian areas by the Saudi-led coalition's warplanes and artillery units have turned more than 500,000 homes into ruin. The attacks have also targeted 15 airports across Yemen, turning them non-operational. The seaports in the impoverished country, which are the only lifeline for people, have not been spared either. 16 Yemeni ports have been damaged in the coalition airstrikes. The ongoing Saudi-led military campaign has also resulted in the total or partial destruction of 391 hospitals or health facilities.
An important part of the report also highlights the number of victims of the Saudi-led war. The advocacy group says more than 43,000 Yemenis have been either killed or injured in the conflict.
17,176 people have been killed in Saudi-led attacks on Yemen. These include more than 3,800 children and 2,400 women. 26,700 people have also been wounded. These include over 4,200 children and 2,800 women.
Children have sustained a significant number of casualties in Saudi-led attacks. Yet the United Nations last month, in a controversial move, added Yemen's Ansarullah movement to its 2021 list of violators of children's rights. That sparked condemnations, with Yemen's political leadership saying that such a move by the world body is detached from realities on the ground and is not based on independent reports. Last year, the UN removed the Saudi-led coalition from the list of shame, an annual blacklist of parties violating children's rights. That despite the UN's own investigators found a coalition of killing or injuring hundreds of children in its relentless bombing campaign on the impoverished nation. Saudi Arabia was first included on the blacklist in 2016, but the decision was reversed shortly after the kingdom threatened to cut off funding to UN programs. The UN this year excluded Saudi Arabia from the list, not to antagonize the kingdom again. Riyadh, along with some of its allies and backed by the West, has been bombing Yemen since 2015. It has also imposed an all-out blockade on the country. These have resulted in the world's biggest humanitarian crisis in Yemen, where 2 in 3 people, according to the UN, need help to survive, and children are dying from entirely preventable causes in their thousands. According to Yemen's health ministry, at least one child dies every 5 minutes as a result of Saudi siege or attacks. The extent of casualties and damage reveals the brutality of the Saudi-led coalition toward Yemen. Still, the West and the UN continue to show their double standard when it comes to Yemen and embolden Saudi Arabia to continue committing crimes. It seems what matters the most is Saudi petrodollars, not the loss of innocent human lives.
Haiti's president, Jovenel Moïse, was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital, Port-au-Prince, last Wednesday. No guard was injured in the attack. Officials have not yet explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. They have not said anything about the possible motive behind the assassination either. Haitian police say 28 people were involved in the attack. 3 are Haitian Americans who have been arrested. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. On Monday, Haitian police said they had caught the mastermind behind the assassination. They said the suspect had used a Florida-based security firm to hire mercenaries to kill the president. Washington has said the evidence provided by the Haitian authorities indicates that the assassination plot was at least partly hatched in the United States. Meanwhile, American television CNN said several of the men involved in Moïse's assassination were previously working as U.S. law enforcement informants. CNN cited people briefed on the matter. The U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration told it that at least one of the arrested suspects was a confidential source to the administration. Other suspects also had U.S. ties, including working as informants for the FBI. However, the FBI said in response to CNN's reporting that it doesn't comment on informants. A simple history check reveals deep U.S. involvement in Haiti. In 1915, following the assassination of the then-Haitian president, the U.S. sent Marines into the tiny island nation. Washington gained complete control over the Haitian finances and the right to intervene there whenever the U.S. government deemed it necessary. This occupation continued until 1934. With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S., it remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve peace and stability as it goes through this transformation.
Disgusting scenes coincided with England's historic defeat against Italy in the Euro 2020 football competition, as fights, vandalism and racism were recorded both before and after full time. The majority of the racism was online and aimed at 3 black players who failed to score vital penalty kicks, costing England the game. The flood of hate forced even the Prime Minister to speak out against it.
Major clean-up operations taking place just outside Wembley Stadium after the scenes we saw. Many would have hoped that we would have seen an end to hooliganism in the football industry. It was once dubbed the English disease, but it appears after the scenes we saw yesterday that we have some way to go before we can class the English disease as being totally extinct from the industry.
Footage recorded outside the stadium showed mobs of ticketless fans storm past the gates, gaining illegal entry, only to be met by a rival mob of fans fighting to keep them out. While the once clean streets of central London was turned into a giant rubbish tip by frustrated fans lashing out.
The reaction from England fans was both entirely predictable and in keeping with long-standing English traditions of extreme violence and disorder upon defeat. I mean, to support England means to support this sort of behaviour. I think it's an essential part of the supporter culture of the national team. You know, you can't really get more English than spiteful violence to make up for one's own deficiencies. The authorities don't exist to protect minorities, but to punish us. And what I found more disturbing was the number of black and brown people supporting England, you know, out of ignorance, a misplaced sense of identity, self-hatred. This should be a wake-up call for them.
These actions have now led to a Football Association review of England's conduct and condemnation by the London Metropolitan Police. However, if fans can't be properly held in check, England could risk major fines or even be banned from competing in the future. Robert Carter, London. Yet another attempt by a banned terrorist organization at rebranding itself as a legitimate opposition group in exile. The Mujahideen Khalq organization, known as the MKO, which held its annual gathering in Albania, featuring generously paid politicians and former government officials from the US and Europe, giving carefully worded speeches in person or online. Among them, former British Parliament Speaker John Bercow, the man who recently defected the Conservative Party for Labour after launching a withering attack on his erstwhile party member, Prime Minister Boris Johnson. We reached out to Mr. Bercow's media representative requesting for a clarification regarding his involvement with the MEK. Received an automated response saying they would be in touch shortly. We are yet to hear from them.
I think our politicians need to be careful about how they behave, and that's politicians of all colours. And I think, unfortunately, they're really stretching the bounds of ethics and what it is to be a public servant, which is very unfortunate.
Former politicians speaking at the MEK's annual gatherings is not without precedent. Over the years, the terror cult has splashed out sizable sums of money to enlist the support of people in power on both sides of the Atlantic. Most notably, former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton paid upwards of $40,000 per speech in 2018.
Only three reasons can explain why the former Speaker of the British House of Commons might speak to the MKO. Either he literally doesn't know of the thousands and thousands of people this terrorist organization has killed, or he doesn't care about that, or the money was so tempting that it became more important than any moral objection to the MKO.
The MKO, who used to be based in a large military garrison in Iraq, fought against Iran alongside Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the 1980s and provided material and intelligence support in a conflict that lasted 8 long years and left hundreds of thousands dead, injured, or displaced on either side. In 2000, they were designated as a terrorist organization. 12 years later, the U.S. government removed them from a list of terrorist organizations, and in 2013, the terrorist group relocated to a vast and tightly guarded barracks in Albania that few outsiders have ever entered. Experts say to see former American and European officials support a known terrorist organization in return for money speaks to the double standard exercised by those individuals when it comes to the issue of terrorism. Saeed Puriza, London.
There seems to be no end at sight to tensions between the United States and China. In the latest development, China's military announced it drove away a U.S. warship that it said illegally entered Chinese waters near the disputed Paracel Islands. It also urged Washington to stop such provocative actions. In reaction, the U.S. Navy claimed that the USS Benfold asserted navigational rights and freedoms in the vicinity of the Paracel Islands. It also dismissed China's claim of a serious violation of its sovereignty as false and a misrepresentation. The U.S. move coincided with the fifth anniversary of an international arbitral ruling that favored the Philippines and invalidated China's maritime claims in the South China Sea. Beijing has consistently dismissed the tribunal's finding. Regarding the occasion, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken called on Beijing to stop what he called aggressive acts in the South China Sea. Blinken said that freedom of the seas was an enduring interest of all nations.
Nowhere is the rules-based maritime order under greater threat than in the South China Sea. The People's Republic of China continues to coerce and intimidate Southeast Asian coastal states, threatening freedom of navigation in this critical global thruway.
The The South China Sea has become a major bone of contention between Beijing and Washington over the past years. The U.S. routinely sends warships and warplanes to the region to assert what it calls its right to freedom of navigation, ratcheting up tensions among the countries in the region. China has constantly warned the U.S. over its military activities in the contested waters. Beijing and Washington are also at odds over a range of issues, including China's policies with regard to Hong Kong and Taiwan, as well as their trade policies and origins of the COVID-19 pandemic. Amid strained relations between the two sides, there have been fears that the South China Sea could emerge as a potential flashpoint. China had hoped for an improvement in relations under U.S. President Joe Biden, who succeeded Donald Trump in January. But a new administration has shown no sign of backing down on Trump's hardline policies toward China.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, killing of innocent people is unlawful. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. According to the Holy Quran, one of the greatest sins is to kill a human being who has committed no fault. If someone kills another person, unless it is in retaliation for someone else or for causing corruption in the earth, it is as if he had murdered all mankind. Even the retaliation and stopping those who are creating corruption in the earth, it has to be done through a due process. Islam has a process of wilaya. Islam has a system of wilaya through which those notorious elements who create imbalance in the society and who disturb the balance of the society, they can be dealt with. And if anyone gives life to another person, it is as if he had given life to all mankind. Our messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, came to them with clear signs. But even after that, many of them committed outrages in the earth, as we see in chapter Al-Ma'idah, which is chapter 5, I believe, verse number 32. As we can see in this verse, those who kill innocent human beings without a cause are threatened with evil punishment. Allah has revealed that killing one person is as great a sin as killing all mankind. The Quran explains Muslim morality in these words: to be one of those who believe and urge each other to steadfastness and urge each other to compassion. Those are the companions of the right. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about killing of innocent people is unlawful in Islam, and we have brought to you how saving a human life is as if you have saved the entire humanity. Similarly, killing an innocent life, taking an innocent life, is contrary, is at par with taking the life of the entire humanity and killing the entire humanity. The true source of compassion is love of Allah. A person's love of Allah gives rise to his feeling of love for things that he has created, or even other human beings that he has created. Someone who loves Allah feels a direct link and closeness to the things he has created. This strong love and closeness he feels for the Lord who created him and all mankind leads him to display a pleasing morality, as commanded in the Holy Quran. True compassion emerges as he lives by this morality. The high level of morality that is demanded from believers, described in the Holy Quran, stems from this deep love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't love human beings for the sake of them being human beings. No, we love them for the sake of Allah. Thanks to their devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they abide by the morality revealed by Him in the Quran. Believers never try to make people feel indebted because of the compassion they demonstrate and help they offer people, and do not even expect to be thanked. Their true aim is to try to gain Allah's good pleasure by means of the morality they exhibit, because they know that they will be called to account for that morality on the day of judgment. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
The UK government has announced the removal of all public health measures, meaning that population immunity has to do all the work. With millions of people still without the protection of full vaccination or previous infection, it is inevitable that a good chunk of that immunity will come from new infection rather than vaccination. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Christina Pagel, director of UCL's Clinical Operational Research Unit. This article is published under the heading, Boris Johnson gave two reasons for lifting all restrictions. Both are wrong. Here's more on the story. There were almost 194,000 new cases of COVID-19 reported in England last week, which is 35% more than the week before. At the time of writing, 52% of UK population had been fully vaccinated. Perhaps another 20% have some immunity from one dose of vaccine or previous COVID infection. If this level of population immunity was enough to contain the pandemic alongside public health measures, cases would be falling. They aren't falling, and it isn't enough. So cases will keep rising, currently doubling every fortnight or so, until either population immunity is high enough or public health measures are effective enough, or a combination of both, to hold COVID's spread. The government recently announced the removal of all public health measures, meaning that population immunity has to do all the work. With millions of people still without the protection of full vaccination or previous infection, it is inevitable that a good chunk of that immunity will come from new infection rather than vaccination. Dr. Susan Hopkins, the head of Public Health England, estimated three more doublings of cases before the peak, potentially meaning more than 200,000 cases a day in 6 weeks' time. Even the Health Secretary, Sajid Javid, concedes there are likely to be more than 100,000 cases a day, implying around two more doublings, which would be higher than the highest recorded day in January. This could easily mean another 2 million people infected before cases return to the low levels we saw in early May. Meanwhile, reports suggest the government is already planning for a fourth wave this autumn due to the return to school and university, colder weather, and some waning of vaccine effectiveness over time. The question then is, how much millions more cases matter, given the economic and mental health benefits of further opening? The Prime Minister set out two main arguments in favor of further easing. The first is that well over 90% of the most at-risk people are fully vaccinated, greatly weakening the link between new infections and hospitalizations. The second is that it is better to have mass infection now rather than in the winter when the virus spreads more easily and the NHS is more stretched. We think both are wrong. More than 100 scientists set out why allowing mass infection this summer was a terrible idea in a letter to The Lancet last week. Dr. Mike Ryan, the executive director of the World Health Organization's Health Emergencies Program, called such a strategy moral emptiness and epidemiological stupidity. Healthcare experts for the People's COVID Inquiry called it a dangerous experiment. The British Medical Association, Association of Directors of Public Health, SAGE, and NHS leaders have all highlighted the danger of allowing mass infection. First, while we are seeing far fewer hospitalizations than would be the case without a vaccine, hospital admissions are nonetheless rising exponentially. With two or three more doublings, we could be seeing more than 2,000 admissions a day by mid-August, a significant burden on a health service that is already under immense strain, with some hospitals having canceled elective surgeries and delayed cancer treatment. The last thing the NHS needs as it tries to cope with its backlog of 5 million patients is a return to giving up wards and ICUs for COVID care. Second, infections come with a high burden of long COVID. The Office for National Statistics estimates about 1 million people, including 33,000 children, currently live with long COVID in the UK, with 385,000 having symptoms for more than a year, and over 600,000 saying it adversely impacts their daily life. With infections falling mainly on unvaccinated young, we risk burdening a generation with long-term ill health. Both the Chief Medical Officer, Chris Whitty, and the Chief Executive of NHS Providers, Dr. Chris Hobson, have expressed grave concern over the prospect of hundreds of thousands more cases of long COVID over the coming months. Third, every new infection presents an opportunity for further mutations of the virus, and any that can better infect the vaccinated will have a large selection advantage. We have really seen the impact of the Delta variant over the past few months. Do we really want to work our way through the Greek alphabet? Fourth, opening further has been billed as Freedom Day, but for many it is anything but. Those living with health conditions that make them more vulnerable to COVID fear a return to shielding indoors as they are no longer protected by low infection rates and measures, such such as mask wearing and physical distancing, as even vaccinated people can do and can transmit the virus, many of their friends and relatives, too, will restrict their activities to protect loved ones. For many, lifting the COVID rules will restrict rather than enable their freedom. Ultimately, all of this is unnecessary. People have safe and highly effective vaccines approved for use in everyone over the age of 12. There are excellent vaccination programs around the world. Evidence suggests that immunity derived from vaccination is more robust than immunity from infection, particularly against new variants. People could offer 2 doses of vaccine to everyone over 12 by the autumn, offering as many people as possible the protection of vaccination rather than the gamble of infection. The argument that delaying now will only result in more infections later in the winter ignores 3 things. The protection millions more, including adolescents, can have from vaccination, the potential for vulnerable adults to receive booster shots in autumn, and crucially, ability to offset the additional infection risks of winter with public health measures. If you accept that infections both matter and are avoidable, then it's not about further opening on July 19th, which can only make things worse, but about what we can do now to hold exponential growth and bring down cases. So, governments need to act quickly and act decisively with strategic testing, contact tracing, and supported isolation, including the vaccinated in all regions, learning from successful efforts in different regions. In this summer, a continued requirement to work at home where possible, and with short-lived restrictions such as a return to outdoor dining, if local directors of public health consider it necessary, and mask wearing made compulsory again in secondary schools. Any brief return to restrictions must come with financial support for those people and businesses affected.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We're in a very special period of time. We are in the month of Hajj. The month of Zilhijjah is a very important month, a very important time. It is also one of the 4 months of Haram, or the forbidden months, in which, as we know, during the time of Jahiliyyah or the time of ignorance, it was forbidden for people to fight. It was a time where people would get on with their own things. It is also the month where we as Muslims, if we have the ability to do so, to partake in the divine pilgrimage, the compulsory pilgrimage for some, to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the holy city of Mecca, and to visit the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his family members in the city of Medina. The divine pilgrimage of Hajj, where we make the objective of our being during that particular time? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is nothing else that should be the objective. In the coming days, you know, inshallah, we have the ability and the opportunity to sit and read the dua of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Arafah, and so on and so forth. So this is a very important time, my dear brothers and sisters. And there are certain, you know, secrets behind these actions that we do, that hopefully, inshallah, the book that we hope to introduce to you will elucidate and try to show you some of these secrets, inshallah, until our next segment. Please stay tuned.
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك اللهم لبيك
لبيك لا شريك لك
لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك
إن الحمد
إن الحمد
والنعمة
والنعمة
لك والملك
لك والملك لا شريك.
Welcome back to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing Hajj being at this moment in time in the month of Zilhijjah, and saying that Hajj is not just a ritual gathering. No, there are certain objectives, secrets, you know, things that are behind that particular ritual that a person does. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Secrets of the Hajj. It is written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma, Sheikh Hussein Mazahiri, who is one of the great scholars who are currently residing in the city of Isfahan. He is also the head of the seminary in Isfahan. The book obviously was in Farsi and translated into English by Sheikh Salim Bimji and was published by the Islamic Humanitarian Service, or IHS, which is based in Canada. The book begins with a brief biography of the author by Brother Salim Bimji, or Sheikh Salim Bimji. So he describes the author, his biography, and so on and so forth. He then introduces the book. And then the book, which is not a very big book, it is a small book, more like a booklet, describes the three stages of Hajj. And it goes into it. Well, inshallah, we will be mentioning the first stage of the Hajj when we read a section from this book. What is also good about this book is that it provides a visual of the certain places a person will go to while performing the Hajj. For example, around the Kaaba, there are certain historical places, positions of important things. For example, the footprint of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and so on and so forth, or what is known as the Maqam al-Ibrahim, and other places around the Kaaba, so such as the Zamzam, and the certain doors that a person can exit from, enter from, and so on and so forth. The author sketches out Jannatul Baqi, where the graves are, who is buried where, and then also the city of Mecca in a larger scale. So this is the contents of the book. And inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this very beautiful and concise book by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Mazahiri. Inshallah, please stay tuned.
All across ocean and incumbent on all men is the pilgrimage to Mecca, fifth pillar of Islam, in the footsteps of Muhammad, the last prophet of Allah. Bow down and praise Allah. First side of the Kaaba. Break down and praise
Allah.
Bow down and praise Allah. First side of the Kaaba. Bow down and praise Allah. Mecca, Mukarrama. Break down and praise Allah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have been currently discussing the book Secrets of Hajj by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Mudahiri, the current head of the Hawza in Isfahan and a great scholar. In this book, he discusses Hajj in terms of stages, in terms of how a person should approach Hajj, and not just in terms of the rituals, but in terms of preparation for that particular spiritual journey that a person should do. What are the steps? And he breaks it down into three stages. Also, it is important to note that this is a very brief book, and these stages, if a person really wanted to, could break it down even further. So he writes the first stage of the Hajj. In the first stage, above all other things, that which is the most important is repentance, tawbah, and to be vigilant. The meaning of repentance is to shun all devils and all forms of despotism and turn back towards Allah. It means to disregard one's wishes, low desires, and the lower soul, al-nafs al-ammara, and proceed towards spirituality and the higher qualities of a human being, completing all that was performed in the past, such that there is no responsibility or obligation between Allah and His creations on the person's shoulders. The person leaves his city in such a state that not a single person is upset with him, except, of course, the devil, Shaitan. The meaning of being vigilant is that one focuses his attention on the grandeur and majesty of the house of Allah. He focuses on the fact that it is the creator and maintainer of the universe that has given him this opportunity to perform the Hajj. He focuses on the fact that on this journey he must not allow anyone or anything to aggravate him. He focuses on the fact that if he performs a Hajj that is accepted, then without doubt he has reached to that level which mankind was created to reach to, the level of meeting Allah and the level of true worship. He focuses on the importance of performing all those things which are obligatory to perform, such as the Salah, etc. Inshallah, until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.